Please turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. We have a good deal of work to do tonight, so we need to get right to it. The theme of our study throughout these evening sessions has been, "This world is not my home." I appreciate very much Brother Mike's leading that song for us, because it focuses attention on what we've been trying to study. The books of 1 and 2 Peter are written to strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, people who are living in a land where they do not belong. And the question we have raised for ourselves is, since we are strangers and pilgrims living in a land where we don't belong, how do we get through to the other side successfully? And of course, we've had to deal with many themes that touched on that. Tonight, we're going to deal with two major points, and they're suggested by 2 Peter 3, and at verse 11, I'm going to read you at verse 11 and 12. Now, let me set this up just a little bit, and we're going to look at the whole chapter as we study our lesson tonight. But this passage says that Jesus is going to come again. There will be a day of judgment. And that's one of our main points. And then it asks the question, in view of that, how ought we to live? And that's our other main point. And that gives you a roadmap for our study tonight. And we're going to answer that second question by looking at this chapter and seeing the kind of people we ought to be. Now let me read the verses for you. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," God's going to destroy this old world, this order of things. And since that's going to happen, listen to the question, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." That then is our study for the hour. Now, let me just begin rather simply. This passage plainly says that Jesus is going to come again. By this time, a great deal of time had passed since creation, and there were some scoffers who are referred to in this text in verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" In other words, so much time will pass that men will begin to say, God is not going to judge. Jesus is not going to come and rain fire upon this old earth and destroy it. And their argument will be based upon such things as things continue as they have always from the beginning. But as Peter puts it, they willfully forget about the flood. One time before, the imaginations and thoughts of man's heart were evil only. And the Bible tells us that God destroyed the world by a flood. He destroyed all the world save 8 souls. Now, these scoffers say, though, that all things continue from the beginning right up until now, and they willfully forget about the flood. And of course, what we understand is that the flood in this passage is one guarantee of another judgment. Because when that great flood occurred, God made the promise that He would no more destroy the world by water, but did promise that there would, and all throughout the New Testament and Old Testament and New Testament, we have the ultimate promise of a judgment, an accountability day when all men will stand before God and give an account done for the deeds in the body, whether good or whether bad. And so I might say that every temporal judgment is its own small warranty of the great final judgment. When God judged nations of old, Nineveh, Egypt, Babylon, Syria, Assyria, when God judged these great nations of old, that is proof positive that He will not forever abide with sinful man. And of course, obviously, the great flood itself, which Peter refers to, is proof positive that God will not tolerate indefinitely evil. He is long-suffering. He is not endlessly suffering. And we need to make that distinction. Now then, there's another warranty, though, of judgment. And I'll refer to it from Acts, the 17th chapter, at verse 30. We're very familiar with the passage that says, "The times of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." That, though, doesn't really end the sentence or the thought. It goes on in verse 31 to say, he commands all men everywhere to repent because, or in as much as, notice it now, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that's Jesus. And he goes on to say, whereof he hath given assurance. Here's the guarantee. In that he hath raised him from the dead. And so I believe in the Bible there are two great guarantees of a future judgment. One is the great judgment of the past, the flood, where God destroyed all humankind, save eight souls. And the supreme guarantee of judgment is the resurrection of Jesus Christ itself. If we believe in redemption based upon the resurrection, we must believe in judgment based upon the resurrection, because Paul clearly, by the power of the Spirit, teaches us that in Acts 17. And so, as Hebrews the 9th chapter says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And I believe that's the theme of this particular chapter, that great judgment day that's going to come. And the verses that we read just a moment ago say, since this is going to happen, since judgment will occur, since this old order of things, this world and all of the evil elements in it will be burned up, and since there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, verse 13, we didn't read that, since there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, what manner of persons ought we to be? And that's what we want to spend most of our time on in this lesson tonight. What manner of persons ought we to be? That's what we're dealing with in our study. And this will serve as a kind of summary of some things we've studied in our morning sessions as we dealt with lessons from the cross. And it will serve as a summary of some of the things we've already looked at in these lessons in the evening. What manner of persons ought we to be? And we'll just get right to work on it. Go to the first of the chapter now. And the modus operandi of this lesson is real simple. We're just going to start at the front of the chapter and go through. And notice the kind of people we ought to be. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. This passage tells us, and I'm going to have several of these, so I'll give myself plenty of room. This passage tells us that we are to be people of pure minds. The concept of this, and I realize some of you folks way at the back can't necessarily see this writing, but we'll leave it there, not erase it, if you want to come down and jot these things down. I'll go slowly enough that, and every one of these is going to be short enough, you can write it down just by listening to me. But if you'll notice this text, Peter said, I've written both of these epistles, both the first one and the second one, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance or by way of reminder. Now, there are so many things. Each one of these points, that when I told Janie what I was going to preach tonight, she thought we might get out of here by next Tuesday. I'll try to be kinder than that and just observe that each one of these points is a sermon by itself. Each one of these points could turn into a series of sermons, I suppose. But Janie gets fearful if I write four words on a piece of paper. She figures she needs to bring a sack lunch. So I hope she doesn't know me very well tonight. I hope we do better than that. Monday, not Tuesday for sure. Pure minds. Let's say just a thing or two about that I think is extremely important. First of all, we talked about the mind last evening, didn't we? We spoke of how if we're going to lay aside all the filth of the flesh, if we're going to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, according to 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, we are going to have to gird up the loins of our mind. We're going to have to be sober. We're going to have to set our minds on the hope that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to abstain from our former lust as in our ignorance. Now then, notice several thoughts though. Men live in sin because of divided minds and because of vain minds. Let me take you over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. I think perhaps that will center very quickly on what I want to say about this matter of pure minds. Notice how the Ephesians were said to be, and those among whom they walked said to be darkened in their minds. If you look down, at about verse 17 or so, and it's hard to pick and choose in the 4th chapter here, but just look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Remember how Peter warned us about that? 1 Peter 4, there's those first 4 or so verses. He says, in the futility of their mind. Look, folks, relativism is a bunch of foolishness and nonsense. There is some good thinking and there is some bad thinking. And if that's not true, there's no such thing as futile minds. One mind and one way of thinking, if relativism is so, is just as good as another. That's the whole point of relativism. That's the whole point of saying there is no ultimate truth. That makes any thinking as good as any other thinking. And this text says, though, that the Gentiles walk in the futility, in the vanity, in the pointlessness of their minds, having their understanding darkened. If truth is relative, how can you have a darkened understanding? Every understanding would be equally light or equally dark. Being alienated from the life that is in God, or the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's not a very pleasant passage, is it? But that tells you what the mind of the world is like. And we Christians are not to have that kind of mind. We're to have the pure mind, the unadulterated mind, the undivided mind, the focused mind, a mind focused upon truth. The mind of the Christian must be under God's control. He must focus his thinking upon the Word of God. Notice here he says, in the futility of their minds. You and I want to live not in the futility or the vanity, but in the fruitfulness and the productivity of the spiritual mind. We don't want our understanding darkened. We are enlightened in Jesus Christ. We don't want to be ignorant. We want to know the truth, because Jesus said, you shall know it, and it shall make you free. Ignorance is not bliss. Contrary to the adage that we use, and I understand adages, any issue you want to name, I can name you an adage on both sides of it. And I understand that there may be some sense in which ignorance is bliss, but not in a spiritual sense, not in a biblical sense. We need to know the truth, because it's the truth and the truth only that shall make us free. If the truth is knowable, and Scripture teaches that it is, then it is not relative as our generation would have it. They are blind in their hearts, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. They are past feeling. That doesn't mean they can't feel. It means they're past legitimate feeling. And the text says they've given themselves over to lewdness. We cannot. They work all uncleanness with greediness. The pure mind that is to possess us, of which we are to be possessed, in order to be the manner of persons that can stand in that great final day when this old world melts with a fervent heat, that mind must be a pure mind. We must be on guard, and I'll have more to say about this just a little bit later. But we need to understand that the Christian must beware false teachers who would corrupt their mind. The second epistle of Peter and the second chapter deals with that, doesn't it? Look there. I'm not going to stop and talk about this now. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more later, but we'll just introduce it now, because one of the corruptors of our minds is the false teacher. And so this text says there were also false teachers among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the truth, way of truth, will be blasphemed. by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. That just simply means that they will receive their just reward from God. He'll take care of them, but the fact of the matter is we must be on guard against them lest they corrupt our minds. Now, notice though, there's another thing. If you'll come into verse 2, go back to now our chapter 3. Verse 2 in the text says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Notice that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And so the second thing that I want to observe with you, again, relates to the mind. This time, it tells us that we ought to be a mindful people. And the two things it tells us to be mindful of are the Old Testament and the New Testament. I suppose that's as good a way to sum that up as any. And you might think this is not worth repeating, but I believe it is. I believe sometimes there crops up among us a poor attitude, a misunderstanding of the Old Testament and its place in our study and in God's scheme of things. I was in a meeting fairly recently where I had preached a couple of lessons taken from the New Testament, not anything astounding about that, but an older couple came out and said, boy, we really like that. That's the kind of preaching we heard New Testament preaching when we were young. And I said, thank you. Well, somebody later came by and said, I overheard what they told you. You understand what they were saying? And I said, well, they said they like that New Testament preaching. And they said there's a corollary to that. They don't like Old Testament preaching. Now, I don't mean to be unkind, but if you don't like Old Testament preaching, if you don't like Old Testament study, you need to broaden the horizons of your thinking. Because, I don't know, let me be blunt about it, I don't know any way to understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. I defy you to understand the book of Hebrews without the Old Testament. I defy you to understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. And there are sections of every book in the New Testament that we just simply cannot understand if we don't know the Old Testament. And furthermore, if I refuse a study of it, I just fly in the face of this passage. Read this passage with me again. It says, I'm going to stir up your minds that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Now, earlier in this same book, the scripture teaches us that these holy apostles and prophets were moved by the Spirit of God. And as the first chapter tells us, no prophecy of scriptures of any private source or interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When you deny any interest in, any value to the Old Testament, you're saying some mighty dangerous things about God. In the first place, you're saying something dangerous about a section of the Holy Writ that says, He is coming, He is coming, His kingdom is coming, He is coming, His kingdom is coming, again and again and again. Prophecies, over 300 of Jesus Christ. Prophecies of the kingdom. Prophecies of His high priesthood. Prophecies of His kingship. Prophecies that you just cannot understand or appreciate unless we know the New Testament, because it is the Old Testament revealed, you see. And so we need to understand that the New Testament is concealed in that Old Testament. And the two of them are blended together. If that were not so, God wouldn't have given both of them to us. We have the both of them. And this passage says we need to be mindful of the prophets. But it also encompasses the New Testament, because it says we need to be mindful of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And that means just simply we need to know what the New Testament teaches us. We need to know the teaching of the apostles and prophets in the New Testament as well. Now, I said earlier in another study that there was a time when we were known far and wide as a people of the book. And that's not quite as much the case anymore, I think. I used to talk with people a long time ago, and they'd say to me, well, I may not agree with you Church of Christ folks, that's how they put it, but I'll tell you this, you know your Bibles. And I don't hear us accused of that as much anymore. And there may be several reasons for that, the chief being that they may not know their Bibles well enough to know whether we know our Bibles or not. But then, of course, there may be several other possibilities. It may be that I don't know my Bible and I'm not studying it very much to be accused of knowing it. It may be that if I know it, I'm not trying to teach it to anybody else. And if any of those things are so, woe be unto us. We need to be a people of the book. We need to be full of book, chapter, and verse. Our preaching needs to be laden down with that, and we don't need to make apologies for it. Our preaching is not to be nice, sweet little homilies, full of poetry and stories. I don't mind a story to illustrate biblical points. That's not a difficulty. Every preacher I know tells them. That's not a problem. But when preaching is predominantly story rather than scripture, it's not Bible, gospel preaching. We need book, chapter, and verse preaching. People get sometimes impatient with that. They sometimes think it's tedious. But we're not held to their standards. Look, folks, we make a big mistake. People bring their friends and their neighbors to hear us teach and preach, and their friends go away unimpressed. You invite your friends to a gospel meeting, and those friends go away unimpressed. Is that my fault? It could be, and I'll readily acknowledge that fact. But it also may be that they don't have the slightest idea what gospel preaching ought to be. If your friends don't have any idea what God expects preachers to do, if they come in thinking that preachers are glorified entertainers, that we're all Zig Ziglars, that we're to tell humorous stories and put maybe a little point in it over here somewhere or the other, and speak a nice homily for 15 minutes and then all turn out and go home, they may not appreciate book, chapter, and verse. They may not appreciate the fanning of those pages back and forth. They may not appreciate the reading of passage after passage after passage. It may just simply be tedium to them. But we cannot be judged by the worldly expectations or standards as far as that is concerned. We can be decent. We can be kind. We can present the truth with love, as Brother Halbrook prayed about a while ago. But that still doesn't mean that in our teaching and our preaching we are held to the modes and the ideas and the concepts and the philosophies of the world. We need to be mindful of the prophets, and we need to be mindful of the apostles, and we need Old Testament and New Testament book, chapter, and verse preaching. We are to be a mindful people. Then, if I may suggest to you, going into the next verse, the passage says, Knowing this first. In other words, what this passage is telling us is, there are some others that indicate it, and I'll read them to you. But this passage says that we are to be a knowing people. We are to be an informed people. You'll notice down in verse 8, for example. Look at verse 8. The passage says, but beloved, do not forget this. Here's the thing you need to know. Here's the thing you need to be informed about. Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that means we need to be informed. That means we need to be a knowing, a knowledgeable people. Now, we've already spoken about that as regards the Bible. But it also indicates that we need to have some knowledge of error and the devices of Satan, 1 Corinthians 2:11, that we might make some rebuttal of them. We need to be an informed people. Look now at what he says in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. What's going to be our reply to the scoffers? How are we going to meet them? How are we going to protect ourselves against the error of their teaching that no judgment is going to come? We have to be a knowing and informed people. Sometimes we adopt an attitude of, let's keep quiet about that, maybe it'll blow over, nobody will ever know anything about it. And that rarely works. And I don't mean to be an alarmist, when there is no cause for alarm. But to be uninformed, to be ill-informed, to just simply be totally unaware of what's going on in this world, to know nothing about denominational doctrine, to know nothing about the predominant doctrines that abide round about us. What kind of neighbors and friends do you have religiously? Do you have Baptist friends? How much do you know about their doctrine? Do you have Methodist friends? How much do you know about their doctrine? Do you have United Pentecostal friends, Catholic friends? How much do you know about their doctrine? Have a Mormon neighbor down the street? Do we expect to be able to teach them? Do we expect to be able to meet them and to guard ourselves against them if we're not informed? Peter said, knowing this first, that in the last days scoffers are going to come. And we need to be informed about that. We need to be informed that not everybody's going to tell us the truth. And we are accountable for making the distinctions. Jesus said that they are going to come, wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul said that such men came and arose even from among the eldership, for example, in places. From among your own selves men will arise. He told the Ephesian elders, speaking perverse things. You see, we have an obligation to be informed. I don't have an obligation to be informed for you. You have an obligation to be informed. If we're going to stand successfully in this great day of conflagration at the end of this age, we're going to have to be the manner of people who are informed so that we can stand on our own two spiritual feet. Let's notice something else, though. As we go along, we come on down through this text. I'm just going to read it for you. He tells us what we need to be informed about. We'll finish reading that. They will walk according to their own lust. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now these scoffers say there is no judgment coming. Why? Prove your proposition. Well, all this time has passed, it never has come. Judgment never has come. Beloved, do not forget this one thing. You can't hold God to my timetable or your timetable. God's not to be held to human timetables. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, and by the way, let me just aside say, that's not a prophetic formula either. If I had a nickel for every false prophet who'd come along and taken that and tried to make that a formula for telling what's going to happen when, I don't know that I'd be rich, but I'd have a jingling pocket. I've often wondered, that thing says, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Now, which is it? See, if you're going to turn that into a formula, which is it? They want to take prophecies that talk about weeks or days, and they want to turn the days of the weeks into years and so forth and so on and so many. But when you do that, which way do you do it? Do you turn the 1,000 years into a day? Or do you turn a day into 1,000 years? All that means is, when it's stated in such opposite fashion as that, is that time means nothing to God. He is Jehovah. He is I Am. He is the existing one. And that, a side point, doesn't cost you extra at all. It's not a formula for telling time, prophetic time. The Lord, though, He assures us, is not slack. So much time has passed, not because God is slack, but because He's long-suffering. Some people count it as slack, but actually, He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that is, unannounced, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. Therefore, passage we started with, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godly living? And so here the text tells us that we are to be a holy people. In fact, that's really sort of the summary. These two words, holy and godly, are the summary terms. Let's talk about them just a minute. We've already done that to some degree because we've touched on these things in other lessons. But let's talk about holy for just a moment. What does that mean? Chapter 1, you remember we studied in 1 Peter at verse 13, we are to be holy as your Father in heaven is holy, as he who has called you is holy. What does that mean? Well, holy is a term that denotes separateness. Separateness. It is a word from which we get some kindred words such as saint, sanctified. It denotes a separateness, and in our case, a separateness from the world. And we made an argument last evening that Christians, being God's own peculiar people, being the pilgrims and the sojourners and the strangers that we are here in this land, cannot argue as a justification for any activity that everybody's doing. The fact that we're not everybody, the fact that we are to be holy, the fact that we are to be separate, the fact that we are set apart, that we are sanctified, that we are God's own special people, says that the moment we justify an act by saying everybody's doing it, we've given up the argument. That not only doesn't win the argument, it gives the argument up. Because we're just simply not everybody. And that's the concept of holiness. We are, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, a holy nation. We are to be characterized, 1 Peter 1 verse 15, by holy living. We are to be separated unto God and ultimately are to be His person. Now, what that's going to result in, I believe, the sense and the point of it is that we must also be godly in all holiness. And you'll notice godly living, the text says, or some translations say, and godliness. Now let's talk about godliness for just a moment. Let's talk about being godly. We're to be a godly manner of person. What does that mean? Godly and godliness, difficult word to define, to be truthful about it. We sometimes oversimplify and say, well, godliness is a contraction of godlikeness. The long phrase godlikeness, and we shorten it into godliness, and there's not much wrong with that, except it's not so. Godliness, the best way I think I can state it is that godliness means to live your life with a God consciousness. It means to have Godward thinking. It means to live your life in view of knowing that God is there, that He cares about us, that He will guide us and lead us and protect us. Living your whole life with a God consciousness is the idea, actually, of godliness. Now, it may involve, as we do that, some obvious imitation of God and becoming God-like as much as we possibly can as we strive to be righteous. But that's a derived meaning and not the primary meaning of this idea. Godliness, we're to add, 2 Peter 1, verse 6, you remember those lists of Christian virtues? Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Well, one of those things we're to add is godliness. That is, we're to add this God consciousness to our lives. And when we do that, we ultimately escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption just ate the world of Noah alive. God killed all save eight souls because of that corruption. Corruption just simply, 2 Peter, the second chapter, the fifth verse, destroyed Noah's generation. The sixth verse destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But godliness must be based upon knowledge and not intuition. And I can't say that too strongly. Godliness is based upon knowledge. It is not based upon intuition. 1 Peter, the second chapter. We're told that things which man hath not heard, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, but which God has revealed to us who love Him. Now, let's go back to this that we were talking about a while ago. Why do you think God told us to be mindful of the prophets and of the apostles? It's because the prophets and the apostles revealed to us the mind of God. The Holy Spirit searched out God's mind and told it to them, they in turn have told it to us. And our godliness, our God consciousness, can only be based upon our knowledge of God as He has revealed Himself to us. Now, His presence, His existence, is revealed to us in the universe round about us. I understand that. I had a civics teacher one time. He and I kept a running debate going in high school. I would come in to class on a Monday morning, and he knew that I preached, and he would ask me if I found God in the box over the weekend. By which he meant a church building. He thought I tried to confine God to a church building, and he'd ask me what I learned about God in the box over the weekend. And I said to him, probably as much as the trees spoke to you. It was a friendly rivalry. He was my superior, but he didn't take that amiss. Oh, I find God out on the golf course. I find God out on the lake fishing. What did he tell you? What did he tell you about himself? Now, you can know the eternal aspect of God's nature. You can know His Godhead, Godship, Godhood. You can know His superior power. You can know the eternity of it. What does nature tell you about the will of God? And the answer comes back nothing. Nature does not tell us the will of God. God has to reveal Himself to us. And if we're going to be godly, being a nature lover is not enough. If we're going to be godly, belonging to Greenpeace is not enough. If we're going to be godly, we've got to be godly based upon God's self-revelation to us in the Scriptures. As His Holy Spirit has searched out His mind and said, this is as I am. When we have our Godward consciousness, then we can see Him clear, because we are mindful of His revelation of Himself in the prophets and in the New Testament apostles. We are a godly, looking people. Then it is a respect and a reverence for God that moves us to obey Him. It is a knowledge of God and His will that teaches us what we must do, and prompts us to stress the spiritual in our lives rather than the material. But another thing that we need to be like, another manner that we ought to have, is suggested to us in verse 12. We've already read that, and of course we've been talking about it for the whole lesson, actually, because the whole lesson is based upon this. But notice verse 12, we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are, and I'll just write the short term up here, we are a looking people. And by that I just simply mean looking for the return of Christ. Over in Acts, the first chapter, in the 11th verse, after Jesus had accompanied with His disciples for some 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God, the text tells us that as they were with Him, He ascended into the heavens. And that men in white appeared and said, as they stared, looking, and I would dare say longing after Him, the men in white said, why are you thus looking? Just as you've seen Him go, He's going to return again. Do you believe that? That's what we were talking about at the first. That's the point we were making as we read Acts 17, 30 and 31. Hebrews 9, verse 28. But let's stop now, though, and ask, are we a people looking for... Let me put it another way. How long has it been since you thought about heaven and how soon you might go there? How do we ponder that song? How beautiful heaven must be. Do we really sing that song with the spirit and the understanding? Oh Lord, if heaven's not my home, what will I do? When have you sat down and thought about and contemplated heaven? I remember reading an article a number of years ago. Probably some of these preachers who dote on history even more than I do will remember it better than I do, but it was about Brother and Sister Odie, I believe, in the nursing home. And Brother Odie, it was remarked in the article, told of how they would sit and talk about what heaven would be like. And how they would leave this old world and go there to heaven. What it would be like. How long has it been since you've done that? Are we like the little boys? The preacher one day walking down the street, you know, and he says these boys didn't look like they had any plans to go to Bible study. He said, "Boys, you want to go to heaven?" "No, sir." "You mean tell me you don't want to go to heaven one day when you die?" "Well, yes, sir, then, but we thought you were getting up a load right now." Folks want to go to heaven sometime, but not right now. But the mature ones among us come to have the mind of Paul, I think, who said, "I'm in a strait betwixt the two." We'd say, "I'm between a rock and a hard place," wouldn't we? "I'm in a strait betwixt the two. Whether to depart be with Jesus or to stay here, which is better for you," he told the Philippians. You see, that's mature thinking. How long has it been since you and I have thought about heaven? Look for it as though to hasten. How long since we have echoed the sentiments of the close of Revelation, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." We're a looking people, folks. We've said it over and over and over. That's been the whole gist of this series. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Do we long to go home? Now, I know some of you don't get very far away from Baytown. I know some of you, kind of like my granddaddy, he didn't get so far away from home he couldn't get back and sleep in his own bed every night. That's what home here on earth meant to him. That's what it means to some of us. We just don't like to go anywhere. But do we understand this is not home? I don't care how long you've lived in Baytown, it's not your home. I don't care how long you've lived anywhere, it's not your home if you're a Christian. Your citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. And what I want to know is, are we looking for and hastening that day? It's coming. But what's my attitude toward that? What am I concerned about in that regard? Am I looking for that day? And then, I must be this manner of person. Continue our reading now in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward." See, there's that looking again. "Looking forward to these things, be diligent." We're not only a looking people, but we are a diligent people. And that word just simply means hard working. That's just about as straight and as plain as I can put it. I think I'm going to invent me a soap powder and call it Diligent. I believe it would sell. Madison Avenue dotes on naming things. Getting the right name for that, I don't know. It just sounds to me like a soap powder named Diligent would get the grease out of your stuff. Doesn't it sound like that to you? Diligent just sounds that way to me. Janie just gets all kinds of frustrated because I use my handkerchief for everything in the world, from wiping the dipstick to everything in the world except what it's supposed to be used for, blowing my nose. And most of my handkerchiefs, she just cringes if I reach to my back pocket to pull one out. She'd love to have a soap powder called Diligent that would get all the stuff out of my handkerchiefs I can get into them. We understand that word, don't we? Diligent. It just means hard working. It means prepared. It means one who is, if the occasion calls for it, willing to hurry, willing to make haste, willing to take care, willing to be painstaking. Diligent means doing what it takes to get the job done. Methodical. Haste. It means hard work. The word speaks, we says, of intense effort. Diligent. It's one of the Christian graces. Or actually, it's the attitude and of approach with which we add the Christian graces in 2 Peter chapter 1. "Besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtues." That sound like lackadaisical. Now, let's go back to some of these things that we've talked about. What about diligence in being informed? What about diligence in being mindful of the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles? What about diligence in those things? What about giving a diligence to the purity of our minds? What about diligence to apply to ourselves to keep us holy? You see, all of these things work with each other. And we are a diligent people. We're not a lackadaisical people. You don't get to be spiritual accidentally. You get to be spiritual because you make that the aim of your life. Because you serve our God who is a spirit. And you put your mind on the spiritual world. Now, we can put our minds on our jobs and our houses and our clothes and our cars, and we set all kinds of goals and aims for ourselves in regard to those things. When do we set spiritual goals and work diligently toward them? When do we need to know the scriptures and write it out on a 3x5 card and stick it in our pocket or purse and read it at stoplights because we need to know this for a class. We need to know this for a study we're going to make with somebody else. When do we give some time and thought and effort, some diligence to preparing ourselves for our daily service? My dad had, I suppose my mother's here tonight, she could tell you, 8th grade education? Nod, mother, or shake your head, something like that, about an 8th grade education. And if the number is different, it wasn't higher, I don't think. Or he went on to some training schools for the occupation that he had, that sort of thing. He was a machinist, and he was trained for that. But his formal school-type education was about 8th grade. And yet, mother would sometimes find him, he'd come home from work. He worked third shift, and he'd come home from work at 11 o'clock at night. He'd have Bible class to teach. Maybe he didn't have Bible class to teach, but many a night she'd get up, miss him in the bed. He wouldn't be there. It'd be 1 o'clock. She'd miss him. She'd get up, go and find him at the kitchen table studying his Bible. Sometimes she'd find him with his face on it asleep, gone to sleep there at the kitchen table studying it. When I'd talk with him a lot of times as I was away from home and would come back home and we would talk and study about things, often he would quote long sections of it to me. And I don't know that he ever sat down and said, I'm going to memorize this scripture. I don't know that he ever did that in his life. Maybe he did. But most of the time, when he'd do that, it'd just be because he'd read the passage so much and thought about it so much. It'd become so ingrained in him that he just would quote passages. Diligence. I admired him tremendously for that. Diligence in knowing the will of God. And formal education was not a barrier or the lack thereof. The Bible is for all. The educated, the uneducated, the rich, the poor, the black, the white. Diligence is the only requirement in service to God. But then, notice as we read on there, in verse 14, something else. We're to be diligent to be found in peace. We're to be diligent to be found without spot. We're to be diligent to be found blameless. And all of these things hark back to this concept of holy and godly. But notice, in the next place, there's something most important as we come down to verse 17. Let me read us on down there. You be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Rather than seeing long suffering and the passing of time as proof positive that God's not going to judge, view that as opportunity to be saved and take advantage of it rather than exploiting it, is the concept. Also, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, is also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. That says several things, and this is a side point I won't charge for either. It says, first of all, that Paul wrote Scripture. And it says that other Scriptures are there. See, in that phrase, the rest of the Scriptures implies that what Paul wrote was Scriptures. So Scripture is not confined, as some people have tried to tell me, to the Old Testament. These folks had Scripture. They had Paul's writings. It also tells me that though they were hard to understand, these people were still accountable for understanding them. Because should they not understand and instead twist them, it was to their destruction. And so just because a problem is knotty doesn't mean that I ought not to be diligent in untying the knot and untangling the knot so that I can know the truth and abide by it. Now, these are demanding things. I understand that. And I'd apologize for such demands if they came from me. But they don't come from me. They come from God. Now, as we read on then, in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware." Beware. We are also to be a cautious people. We're to be a cautious people. Jesus said, "If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch." I had some friends several years ago, new Christians, enthusiastic as new Christians always are, felt certain that if they just told all of their friends the truth, that the friends would just swallow it and just love it and accept it like they had. And so they were talking to some Catholic friends of theirs, and the Catholic friends listened to them politely and said to them, "Well, we have the nuns and the priests who explain all of that to us, and we don't have to worry about it." In spite of the fact that Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, it's not only the leaders that fall in the ditch, the followers too. They both fall in the ditch. And that's the reason we need to be cautious. We need to beware, this text says. If we're going to come successfully through this old strange land, this alien land in which we live, if we're going to come successfully and triumphantly out on the other side and hear God at this great final judgment day say, "Enter ye into the joys of thy Lord, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you Lord over many," we're going to have to be cautious. We're going to have to know this book and make it the test for everything that we hear. And we're not to believe the Jim Wards of this world. We're not to believe the Hafleys of this world. We're not to believe the any preachers of this world if they do not abide by this book. My word is not authoritative. It isn't. I want to be right. And if I know my heart, I wouldn't tell you a lie. But then you are not to just follow me blindly. Or Ron Halbrook or Kevin Campbell or any other gospel. I don't care who they are. It doesn't make any difference to me. Because preachers don't all preach the truth. There are false prophets that have gone out into this world. And that's what this text is telling us. Beware is a military term. The origin of this word, beware, is military. It means to be on your guard. As a soldier would be on guard, you be on guard. And one of the things we are to be on guard against are false prophets. We already spoke about that just briefly when we spoke of the pure minds. Our minds can be corrupted and made impure by the false teaching of the false prophets. And so in 2 Peter, the second chapter, there were false prophets, there will be false prophets among you. Jesus warned, Matthew the 7th chapter and the 15th verse, of the false prophets. John warned of false prophets. John, 1 John 4 and verse 1, speaking of how we are to test the prophets, test the spirits, for there are many false prophets that are going out into this world. Now, how is that testing to be done? How else except by the prophets of old and the apostles of the New Testament, of whom we are to be mindful of their revelation, what was revealed to them as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Book, chapter, and verse. Now, we've got our denominational friends that talk about getting direct revelation. We've got our denominational friends who tell us that God has spoken to them directly, somehow or the other. And so our Pentecostal friends get direct revelations from God. And our Mormon friends get direct revelations from God. And the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra from the throne, speaks infallibly from God. And all manner of folks speak directly from God. It becomes passingly strange to me that God told all of these folks different things. Does that become strange to you? When the Scripture tells me that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and we see some folks God telling them to be of this stripe of religious person, a Pentecostal, and telling these people to be Catholics, and telling these people to be Mormons, and telling these people to be Charismatics, I began to wonder whether God had spoken to any of them. And you know how we test to see? It's always to the Word and to the testimony. Always back to this book. Among us, there is no test for truthfulness except truth. You may have known me all of my life and liked me all of my life that you've known me. That doesn't mean I can't lie to you. That doesn't mean I can't be wrong and tell you an error sincerely. I don't care how much you like me. I don't care how good my reputation has been. We've had some problems among us recently because men of long-standing good reputation have espoused some false doctrines. Doctrines particularly relating to things such as marriage and divorce and remarriage. And because of the long-standing good reputation and the veneration with which many of these brethren are held, we seem to feel as though we have no option but to just embrace and accept them and the teaching which they make. And we just cannot, brethren. We just can't do it. As heartbreaking as that is, we just have to make a distinction between truth and error. We just have to be cautious and be on guard against the false teacher and his teaching. We just have no option for that. Brother Halbrook and I were speaking before services tonight about Romans the 14th chapter. And I've studied Romans the 14th chapter, and we're not getting off into that, but I have studied it again and again, and I see no option except that he's speaking, Paul is, in that text, of things about which God is indifferent. You can eat this particular food, or you cannot eat it. It neither makes you righteous. God doesn't care. It is not talking about things about which God does care. And I'll just be as honest and plain as I know how to be. Think about it, brethren. I just simply ask us to be reasonable. If Romans 14 breaks down all barriers regarding false teaching and immorality, where is the stopping point? I just don't know. We have just put it upon a subjective basis. And I suppose it just comes down to this, that I fellowship a man if I like him, and if I don't like him, if his personality and mine do not dovetail, then I don't fellowship him. Is it that subjective, brethren? Did God leave it to my think-sos and druthers? Or when he taught me to be cautious, listen to this text. Beware, let's look at it. Beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You need to beware that. One doctrine is not as good as another doctrine. I don't know. This just continues to bamboozle me. One doctrine is simply not as good as another doctrine. And I think we all recognize that. I don't know anybody who teaches that that's not the case, but then somehow or the other, we make allowances for ourselves and for others whom we love and venerate. But error is error. And it may be all the more dangerous and damning when it comes from somebody I like and love, because I may be easily swayed by them. That is why the guideline always has to be, for now and forevermore, mindfulness of the prophets and the apostles. The word and the testimony, the truth shall make you free. Seeing you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. And my think-sos are not the standard. And neither are the think-sos of Brother Hafley, Brother Halp, or any other man. However renowned or however unknown is insignificant besides the point. Beware, be cautious, lest you be moved from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Now that just tells me that all teaching is not alike. Some of it's truth, some of it's error. And I have to be cautious and on guard. There is also implied here another thing, and that is that we are to be a steadfast people. And I won't say much about this except to repeat something that I said this morning as we talked about being crucified with Christ. I said this morning that we have an adage that says the journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. But let me tell you now, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the journey of 1,000 miles also ends with one step. And you can take all the steps you want to get to your goal, and if you don't take that last and final step, you don't reach that goal, and all of those steps are wasted, and what a tragedy and what a shame. When we have been battered, when we have been pushed, when we have been pulled, when we have been torn apart by the ravages of time and the world and pressures and enemies, and we withstand them and we withstand them and we withstand them, and then the last step we fail to take, all of that has been wasted and all of that is pointless. Don't you give up. I don't care. I don't care what the devil throws at you. I don't care what men do to you. I don't care what high school professors and college professors tell you. You don't give up your faith. You have need of endurance. You have to keep on keeping on. You fall from your steadfastness. The Lord Jesus was resurrected. We will be resurrected. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't give up. It's a tragedy to give up. I've watched people struggle. I've watched people fight against the onslaught of the devil. And I've watched them, rather than seeking comfort and help from God's people and strength from God's Word, go out in the world and find their strength in drink, find their strength in promiscuity and escape and such as that. And all they do is throw away with both hands what they've struggled for half a lifetime to keep. Don't you give your soul up for anything, and don't you be turned aside into that broad way for anybody. You get in that straight and narrow path that leads to life, and you take the first step and every step in between and the last step, or you won't step into life. You be steadfast. And don't you let any teacher of error pull you away from that. Churches get split. Souls are lost because people fail to stand and stand and stand, and at the last to stand. You be steadfast and don't you give up. And the final word. And a final word, verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be both glory both now and forever. Amen. And all that passage says is that we cannot stagnate, that we are to be a growing people. There is no place to stand still in the kingdom of God. There are no plateaus that we reach where we can rest. Let me tell you something, folks. There is a rest. We talked about that this morning, Hebrews, the 4th chapter. It's a rest. It remains for the people of God. But in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and the 11th verse, after the writer assured them in verse 9 that there indeed remains this rest for the people of God, in verse 11 he says, give diligence to enter into that rest. This is not the time to rest. I sometimes think about this. I used to hear brethren pray. We sort of sometimes go through fads with phrases and prayers, and different ideas come up in different places. But I remember some of the old time brethren used to say, Lord, wear us out in thy service. I don't know if any of you remember, Lord, wear us out in thy. I don't hear anybody pray that much anymore. I don't know whether they think we're already worn out or whether nobody really wants to get tired. But it's a good prayer. Wear us out in thy service. There are no resting places here. We're on a journey. We're not at home. That's the whole point we've been talking about all along. We are a growing people. We are a moving people. We are a developing people. Growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be steadfast. That's the way it's going to have to be. Because the moment we think we've reached an acceptable plateau and we stand still, we never stand still. That's the problem. We begin to slide inexorably backwards. Backwards. If we do not move forward. We are a growing, a developing people. Jesus is coming again. Make no mistake about that. But the question is, can we say we are ready? Ready, brother, for that judgment day. Only if we are this manner of people. Now let me close this lesson by asking you a question. I want you to put your books down. I want you to close your Bibles. And I want you to look at me and listen to me just as carefully as you ever did anything in your life. Because I'm going to ask you about as serious a question as anybody in your life ever asked you. If the judgment day had been yesterday, where would you be now? I want you to think about that. One day this is going to be so. One day is going to be the second day of eternity. And you and I are going to be wherever we are, forever and ever and ever. If we are in the peaceful climes of the radiant sunlight of God's ever-shining grace, if we are swept into the bosom of Abraham and the arms of Jesus, that's where we will forever be. But if we are in the outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's where we will forever be. And I want you to answer in your heart and in your mind this question. If judgment had been yesterday, if this were the second day, the next day after judgment, where would I be? And if you don't like the answer you give to that, you can change it right now. If you don't like the response you have to make to that, you can change it right now. If you don't like the fact that you're not a Christian, because you're not a Christian, you're not the manner of person that's going to go to heaven, you can change that right now by becoming a Christian. You can believe with all of your heart in Jesus. You can repent of the sins that separated you from your God, made such a gap between you. You can confess your faith in Him before this body of people. And you can be immersed. We've got water here. It's prepared. Clothing ready. We'll immerse you into Jesus Christ. And He'll raise you up from that grave. And you'll be a new person because God will operate on you and make you new and raise you up together with His beloved Son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have not had pure minds, not mindful, not informed, not holy, not godly, not looking, not diligent, not cautious, not steadfast, not growing. If any or all are a part of these things, characterize our lives, we can change it now. We can determine to do that now. It may be that we go home and we fall on our face in our closets in private and beg God to forgive us and beg God to take us back as the prodigal begged his father. It may be that our dereliction is so well known that we just need safely to confess it publicly and ask the prayers of godly men and women for our forgiveness. However, whatever it takes, is heaven not worth it all? You'll give the answer while we stand and while we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart.